chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. If you don't have a Bible with you where you can look at that, it is on the back of the bulletin, the program that you hopefully picked up when you came in. If you didn't pick one up, you might want to pick one up on your way out. They're back here on the table. So you can have information about what's going on, not only here at Grace Fellowship, but you can also read about other things that what God's doing in the world around us, and see how He is working in believers' lives in other nations. Let's stand together in honor of reading God's Word as we come to the fifth and last of the woe statements of Habakkuk, the prophecy of God that He told Habakkuk to write down. And this is the fifth and the last one. In verse 18, beginning, "What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake,' to a dumb stone, 'Arise.' And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it." You may be seated. You probably also looked on the front of the bulletin and saw that Stella and I will be heading out on vacation as soon as the service is over. Somebody accused me of maybe cutting the message a little short. So may God add blessing to the reading of His Word. And let's go, honey. Yeah, that's a Rick message. We are looking forward, and covet your prayers while we're gone as we try to relax a little bit and rest a little bit. A woe statement, as we have said over and over again now for five Sundays, a woe statement in the book of Habakkuk, as God has given this prophecy to Habakkuk to write down. That woe statement is not only a statement of judgment, but it is also a statement to the Israelite people that as they go into captivity, they have a taunt song. They have something of security they hold on to. And they actually, as God gave this and Habakkuk wrote it down, it is written in a prose format so that it is poetry or lends itself to lyrics. And it is true that the Israelite people made songs like this as they were in slavery. And some of these songs were taunt songs, and this is what they were in this woe statement. We looked at the first woe statement in verse 6 of chapter 2, "Woe to him who increases what is not his." And that is more of an individual thing of the woe of where that person is and what he gains and why he gains it. We looked at that. We looked at the second woe in verse 9, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house and for his household." And we looked at how Nebuchadnezzar had tried to build security only in for his house and try to do it within his own strength. We looked at the third woe in verse 12, "Woe to him who builds the city with bloodshed and founds the town with violence or injustice." And we saw there as Nebuchadnezzar, as the Babylonians tried to build their empire, they did it at the expense of everybody else. And God would bring judgment on them. We looked at the fourth woe last week about who makes your neighbors drink, mixes on your own strong drink, even to make them drunk so that they can show their nakedness, that they can reveal themselves, and that you can hold that against them. And we saw last how they did that in Babylon. This time, we see as Habakkuk brings it down to verse 18 and 19 of this prophecy that God's given him, he changes format just a little bit. Instead of starting off with the woe, he starts off with a description, and then he gives the woe. There's probably a literary reason for that as Habakkuk writes what God gave him. One, it is to show that this is the last woe. It's altered to show that it is significant. One is that it is a climax of all the other woes put together. All the other four climax into this last fifth one. It also probably points to the reality that the source of the other four woes, the source of the other four things that the Babylonians are judged for, probably started here at this last woe. This is, as he draws this conclusion, he lists it all and he comes down to the fifth one and he kind of says, this one points back to the other four and gives you a reason why these other four happened the way they did. And this woe is a woe against their worship. Because what a person worships will affect the choices that they make in their life. If a person's religious orientation is wrong or is off, then their moral standard will be off as well. The Babylonians worshiped primarily two different gods, the god of Baal and the god of Merodach. Both gods are based from a place of anger and wrath, greed and violence. Therefore, it is pretty easy to see, as we've looked at this whole passage of Scripture, when God said that the Babylonians were going to come into Judah, they would be doing it in such a violent way that they had no concern whatsoever about human beings other than themselves. They had no concern about anybody else's feelings, anybody else's property, anybody else's rights, anybody else's anything, only themselves. They did it with violence. They did it because they had such a greed. Well, that's because of their worship. Who they worshiped affected everything they did in life. Let's give an idea of what an idol is. An idol, simply put, is this: anything or any person in which someone tries to derive life. Anything or any person in which someone tries to derive life. Anything that you or I try to derive our life from, we make an idol. That's an idol. Now, they had idols of Baal and Merodach, which was in the form of a bullhead or a calf. But not all idolatry is as atrocious as the Chaldeans, as the Babylonians. But all idolatry in God's eyes is as atrocious as the Babylonians. Let me give you an example of that. In Exodus chapter 32, we have the children of Israel being led out of Egypt. You'll remember probably remember more the TV version than you would the biblical version. Probably reinforced in your mind a lot more. And in Exodus 32, we have the story of, and before 32, we have the story of Moses going up to Mount Sinai and being up there for 40 days and 40 nights waiting for God to speak to him and give him what we know today as the Ten Commandments. Now, he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. You'll remember the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, that all they did was gripe. I mean, they, no matter what happened, all they did was gripe, you know. And now then they have seen an unbelievable miracle before their very eyes with the Red Sea parting. And God sovereignly and miraculously and very powerfully with an awesome presence delivering them from their enemy. And then they come to Mount Sinai and Moses says, I'm going to the mountain to speak with God and I'll be back. And they got tired of waiting. And it says that in verse 32, now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, here's their impatience again, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. They're thinking, he's gone to the mountain. Maybe a bear ate him. I mean, maybe he died up there. We hadn't seen him in, you know, forever. What happened to him? So Aaron, being the strong person that he is, said, okay, you take, give me all your gold rings and your earrings and everything like that, and I'll throw them into this pot and we'll do it. In verse 4, and he took this from their hand and fashioned it with graving tools and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, and this is the part I want you to really see, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said this, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Not to the idol. "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh," to God, to the Lord. And so the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, to drink, and rose up to play. They had a worship service. Now they were doing this to Yahweh. This is what Aaron said. They were doing this to Yahweh. This is an offering and a worship service to Yahweh. The golden calf is just a part of that. That image is just a part of it. That thing he had taken and carved out with his graving tools and his metal work was just a part of it. But in their mind and in Aaron's mind, and what he was trying to lead the people to do was to say, this is to Yahweh. This is to God. So in their mind and in their heart, they were worshiping the same God that they worshiped in Egypt. They were worshiping the same God who brought them through that Red Sea. They were worshiping the same God. They were not doing it the way God told them to do it, but they were still doing it in their minds the way that they thought that was right. Now let's see what God had to say about it. Verse 7, when the Lord spoke to Moses up on top of the mountain, he said, "Go down at once, for your people," God had disowned them almost by this time, "your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation.'" The difference in viewpoint. The children of Israel thought they were worshiping God, Yahweh. Oh, there was a golden calf there. But they were doing it as a sacrifice, as an offering, as a worship. They had an altar there where they came and laid their sacrifices down and knelt and said, "Yes, God is the God who brought us out of Israel. This is His image." But when God looked at it, He said, "Those people are obstinate. They're not in any way the way I commanded it." You see, that's idolatry. Idols have a seductive sense about them. They lead people away from the very purpose that they're established for. The golden calf was established to draw people to God, to Yahweh. That's what Aaron said. This is established so that tomorrow we can have a service and be drawn to Yahweh. But it led them away from Yahweh. Idols promise one thing and deliver something totally different. They're deceptive. But there is a great power of idolatry. And we're going to look at what that is. The power of idolatry. Three things that we're going to look at about the deceptiveness of idols found in this text in Habakkuk. Number one is people who worship idols. They look to it for truth, but it teaches lies. They look to it for truth, but it teaches lies. God told Habakkuk to write it down. He says it's an image, a teacher of falsehood, a teacher of lies. Because it proclaims to be the truth. People worship it as truth. People identify it as truth. But it really teaches lies. He has that phrase at the very beginning. What profit is the idol? What profit is the idol? You see, the only thing that can truly profit us is truth. Truth is the only thing that can profit us. Lies don't give us any profit. Lies take away. They're not a profit. They're a deduction. Lies always steal. Lies always corrupt. Lies always deceive. Truth builds. Truth gives. Truth sets free. Truth profits. It speaks of us, an idol does, or whatever we want it to say or be. The maker of the idol projects into it his own perception and withdraws from it his own perception. We've seen this in fairy tales most of our lives. There's a phrase in one of the fairy tales, "Mirror, mirror, on the wall, who's the fairest of them all?" You see, what that person is asking is for truth. Truth, but is told a lie. You see, the lie is whatever they, whatever she, put into that mirror to give her the reflection back. We look for truth in our idols. We look for the source of life in them. We look for who can stand or how can I stand in security with them. We look for where life is found in them. What will bring me life through them? When will life come to me? You see the sequence of an idol worship when you're seeking for truth, and the lies that the idol gives is that if you take and you carve this image, and I want you to stay with me because in a little bit, we're going to see that you and I carve images as well. You and I are just like Aaron. We have our graven tools that we can easily carve images with and say, this is for service to Yahweh. So don't think that I'm just talking about a carven image of a bullhead or a carven image of a statue that's called the temple of the goddess of Diana. Don't think that I'm just talking about that kind of idol worship or the idol of a calf with an altar built around it. When we take our graven images and we create our idol, what we are saying is the source of life is me. Is me. You see, because I'm the creator. I can create it. Therefore, I'm the source of life. How can I find security in this life? Because I grasp onto it. You see, I create it, and then I grasp onto it. And I say, where is life found in this? It's found in what I put into it. It's found where I find life. Oh, let me say some things about some images that we might have, some graving tools that we might take and carve out, wood or gold or silver or flesh and blood, bone. Oh, it's easy to say that idols can become possessions, and that's true. Possessions can become idols. We can try to derive life from our possessions. Like what kind of house we live in. The Babylonians needed something larger. Nebuchadnezzar needed a bigger palace, a more fantastic life. That's where he was trying to find life, and so that became his idol. Well, you and I can do the same thing. If we really honestly believe in our mind that the house we live in, the neighborhood we live in, the cars we drive, the clothes we wear, if we honestly believe that those name brand things or that neighborhood or that home or this style or that style actually gives us life, then all we've done is created an image and an idol. We can do that with flesh and blood as well, you know. You can do it with a spouse. You can do it with a family. You can do it with your children. You can do it with your parents. You can try to derive life from them as well. Not just children trying to derive life from them, but adults trying to derive life from parents. From an image that is created. A spouse can look at another spouse and say, I get my life from that other person. How they view me, what they say about me, how they treat me, all makes me see who I am. It's like looking into the face of a spouse and saying, mirror, mirror on the wall, what do you say about me? That's what I'll believe. That's getting life from it, from that other person. Or we get life from our children when our children don't do things and they do things that may embarrass in front of other people, and we think it diminishes our life. We just created an image and an idol. What about our parents? I know adults that go through life still trying to get approval from mom and dad, still trying to win acceptance, still trying to find that place in their eyes where that twinkle comes and that place of happiness is there where I'm accepted and I'm loved and I have life. How about church? Organization church. It's really easy, too, to find that. To go to the place, to go to the organization, to go to this piece of property, this address, this building, and say, I'm looking for truth. How many times have I heard in my lifetime, and that's not very long, in my short time of ministry, how many times have I heard when talking with someone, well, I did everything they told me to do at church. I raised my kids the way the church told me to raise. Look what happened. I give up. You see, you went for truth at the idol, claiming it was worship to Yahweh. And it fed you a lie. It's easy to find an idol in an organization, the church. In fact, one of the things that we in religious and professional pastoring work, whatever you want to call that, one of the things that we talk about when we talk about organization programs in churches, if there's a program in a church that you better not tamper with, it's called a golden calf. A golden calf that's been created to the service and to the worship of Yahweh, but have become an object of worship. Church can become that. That's one of the ways out in front, on that sign on front of the building, it says, Home of. If you want to know where Grace Fellowship is, it's in the lives of the people who commit their lives together to be known as Grace Fellowship. Grace Fellowship lives all over Norman. And in Moore, and in Oklahoma City. Grace Fellowship lives all over. That sign out there says Home of Grace Fellowship because this is just the place where we gather together. It's the place where we have a local understanding of a time and a place where we can all come together at one time. Now, wouldn't it be nice if we had a place like this but we didn't have a time? You know, I might show up one day and you might show up another day and we might not ever see each other, but no, we have a time, we have a place, it makes it organized for that purpose. But if the purpose ever becomes this place takes on the place of worship, if we say, oh, this is the golden calf, God will say, not in my way, not in my way. You don't need a building and you don't need property and you don't need programs to find truth. If you look to a building, you look to property, you look to programs to find truth, you'll get a lie. God is the only source of truth. What about sports? Sports can become idols. Sports can easily become idols. Where I end up deriving my self-worth or even my enjoyment in life only from what I do athletically. It's easy for sports to become idols. I remember the first church I pastored, the guy always sat on the back row, last chair, back row. Every time I'd walk in, football season was going on, he would always let me know when the Dallas Cowboys were going to kick off. And what that meant was, if I wasn't finished, he was. Dallas Cowboys were kicking off, and if I wasn't finished preaching, he was finished listening, and he was going. Because it's easy for sports to become an idol. It's easy for softball to become an idol in a church, where a church becomes known for, man, they've got a good softball team. I'm grateful of our ethics and our recreation policies, because as we go, our purpose is to do our individual best to glorify God, but it's to relate to one another on the softball field. Whether we win a game or not is not of greatest value. It may be frustrating when we lose too many, but it's not as of greatest value when we you know, it's not the whole purpose. The purpose is to be together and to bring fellowship and the glory to God. We go looking for truth in too many places. We don't find it because we've taken our graven tool and we've fashioned our idol, whether it's the new house, the new car, whether it's the wife, the husband, the children, the parents, whether it's the organized church, whatever it might be, that we come to say, I need you to live life to its fullest. And all we really need is God. Because all idol worship finally comes to the final question. When will life come to me? All idol worship ends in emptiness. The Babylonians were empty. Nebuchadnezzar, you read his life story, you read his story in Daniel, he was empty. Always searching, always trying to find life. Idol worship, when you look for truth, it'll give you a lie. Another thing about idol worship is those who worship idols, they look to it for direction, but it has no voice. It's speechless. It's a speechless idol. In fact, the maker of the idol projects his own voice into the idol. It's speechless until we give it a voice. The mirror on the wall cannot speak until we give it a voice to speak to us with. And whatever voice we give it, that is what it will direct. Or that's the way it will direct us. In fact, in all reality, we end up directing ourselves through that idol. That is the seductive power of idolatry, by the way. It is that we end up giving ourselves permission to sin and blaming it on God. We give ourselves permission to behave improperly. We give ourselves permission to do whatever we do, and we can say, well, I did this because of this. It's because I didn't derive my life the way that I thought I should from this situation. And we call it worship sometimes. That's like a husband and a wife when you get in an argument. And you say, well, I wouldn't have cursed at you if you hadn't have done this. All that says is that you've made an idol out of the other person. They didn't feed you life the way you needed it, and so you responded and reacted out of the idol, out of the voice you gave it, out of the significance you gave from its response. Or maybe it's another way that we relate in marriage, that we create an idol out of a spouse. And that is the silent way. Well, I didn't tell you what was going on because you would have already predicting what's going to happen no matter what. And because of this anticipated response wouldn't feed life to me the way that I felt like I needed it, and wouldn't give me the direction that I really needed, I just didn't engage in it. Idols don't have voices unless we give them a voice. And we give that voice to them, and then we hear what we want to hear back. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been in a situation, maybe it's in a marriage relationship, maybe it's in a friendship of some kind, and someone says something And boy, it just hurts your feelings. I mean, it just hurts your feelings terribly bad. And you may not even confront it for a long time. You may just withdraw a little bit from the relationship. Or you may even act like it's not really there, but it really is, and it's showing itself some way through there. And over a period of time, you begin to talk about it, and you say, you know, and we're good about this in marriages especially, you know, back on April the 14th at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, sitting in the living room in that blue chair, do you know what you said to me? It hurt my feelings terribly bad. Somebody said, well, no, that was not what I was saying. Oh, but that's what you heard. Maybe it's because that voice was given to it. You see, you're looking for direction. It has no voice unless you give it a voice. God does have a voice. Yahweh God has a voice. His voice is called His Word. We have an accurate, adequate account of all God's Word. What we need to know about God, to know God, and to know how to live life, to gain life, to get life, to live life to its fullest, we know exactly what we need to know because God has a voice and He's given us that voice. He's given us that Word. So we know how to live. We know what standards of life to live. Because who and what we worship will determine how we behave and our lifestyle. And this tells us who to worship and how to worship Him. And when we know that and we become that and we do that, then that worship invades our lifestyle. So much so that we have integrity now, or we have honesty. We have love unconditionally. We have acceptance. We learn to build healthy relationships because His Word is giving us direction and not the voice that we're giving to other things and other people who give us direction. His Word is giving us direction. So now then, when a spouse does something in one way that may offend in whatever way, the reaction is not just off of the offense. The reaction is off of the voice of God. Because we hear His voice. And when the mirror on the wall, whenever we go to that mirror and we say, who is fairest of them all? And it laughs and says, surely not you. In whatever way that comes across, we go to the Word, the voice of God. And we say, Father and Father of heaven, who is fairest of them all? And He looks and He says to us in His voice, you are accepted in the Beloved. You are righteous in the Beloved. Now then, you don't have to live anymore just simply by hearing the voices that you give other things and other people to say to you. Now then, the righteous will live by His faith. God gives us a voice. It's His voice. They also, those who worship idols, look to it for strength or help, but it has no spirit or breath. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake. A dumb stone arise. Now he's not just saying he'd tell a piece of wood to wake up or a stone to arise. What he's saying in those words is woe to him. Foolish is that person. Judgment on that person who goes to a carved piece of wood, who goes to a handmade carved piece of stone and goes there for help and says, arise, I need you to help me. Awake, I need your help. I need your strength. That's what he's saying in that passage of Scripture. Woe to that person. It's foolish who can do that. Even if you overlay it with gold, even if you make it look pretty, even if you dress it up, it's still an idol and there's no breath at all in it. The word for breath is the same Hebrew word for spirit. There's no life there. There's no spirit there. There's no There's nothing there that can give you strength. And what is he saying in all of that? Is that he says, whenever we create idols to give us strength, we are simply living in the strength of our humanity. And that's it. Only in the strength of our humanity. And I don't know about you, but I need superhuman strength. Let me tell you some idolatry phrases that go along with this. You've heard them probably before. Maybe you haven't. I'm familiar with these backwoods oil field terms. But somebody says, you know, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. In your own strength, you can do it. You can make it. God helps those who help themselves. In your own strength, you can do it. God will help you, but you've got to help yourself first. See, I don't have that philosophy. I can't help myself at all until God does help me. I can't pull myself up by my own bootstraps. It takes God. Whatever it is that you go to for strength, a bigger paycheck, an education higher up, a better job, whatever it is you go to for strength, you won't get it because it has no spirit, it has no breath, it has no life in it. And until we learn to rely on the strength of the Holy Spirit, until we learn to live in the presence of God every moment of every day, until we learn that our marriage and our family and our job and our fun sports and our free times and our fellowship times and everything else is all bathed in the strength of the Holy Spirit of God. Until we learn that, we're just going through motions in our own strength. And it's futile. You say, oh, well, Chuck, we wouldn't do that. We're a grace-based church. We understand God's grace. The Apostle John probably understood grace as much as anybody besides Paul. And the last words he wrote when he wrote 1 John, the last words he wrote was, little children, guard yourselves from idols. And he's writing to Christians. Little children, and what he was saying is, those people that I've given direction to as an apostle, guard yourselves from idols. That word guard means to set up a garrison, to set up a watch, to preserve from danger. Guard yourselves from idols, from anything that takes on the image of God in your life. So easy, so seductive. The power of idolatry is that it doesn't start always atrociously, like a golden calf, but it can seductively pull you in. Guard yourself against the idols. And that will protect you from the power of idolatry. Anytime you or I try to live our life through the means of anybody else or anything else, we try to gain life, our perspective of life, we try to gain our acceptance or who we are, our image of ourselves, we try to gain any of those things from anybody or anything around us, all we'll get is a lie and an emptiness. It may feel good at the moment, but believe me, it'll prove to be deceptive and it'll prove to be empty. It always has been. It always will be. It is God's word. The righteous will live by his faith. See, that's the heart of all Habakkuk is saying. All the woes point back to that. Woe to him who builds an idol trying to find strength, trying to find life, trying to find direction, trying to find truth. Woe to him who builds an idol, because the righteous man will live by his faith. Faith in Jesus Christ and his righteousness, in his power, in his strength, in his truth, in his direction. That is where life is found. And may we seek that life always. The challenge I have for myself, the challenge I have for you this morning, right now, is this. Today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, 10 years from now, God willing, you and I are still alive and Jesus has not returned. Guard ourselves against idols. Guard ourselves. Because they are so easily and seductively placed. We've got to watch. Father, we love your truth. We love your word. Lord, I know that it's in my pea-sized brain, there's no way I could make sense out of all of this. There's no way I can even explain it to the minds and hearts of the people before me. Unless your spirit does a work, there is no work to be done. Unless your spirit touches the hearts and the minds of people, all of this is futile. And I honestly believe, Father, that your truth is that your Spirit will unite with your Word and do your work in your people. Lord, there's those of us in this room, and I say us because I'm including myself in this statement. There's those of us in this room who have tried to derive our life from all kinds of things and all kinds of people. Help us come to the cross and find the fullness and the abundant life of Jesus, always and for all things. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.